Today's message is going to be, we're in Zechariah now, Zechariah 9, and I've titled it A Tale of Judgment and Deliverance. And we're going to see it's judgment on Israel's enemies. And we're going to see interesting twists, and it's not unique to Zechariah. We see it in Daniel and several other places where a prophecy will be given. And that prophecy will be initially a prophecy that's near. It's speaking of things that are fulfilled in the near future. And then at a certain point, it will telescope into an end times prophecy, into an end times context. And so the prophecy serves as both a predictive text in the old covenants, and then also one that's a shadow that finds fulfillment in the new covenant. And so there's about 17 verses here. The first 8 verses are fulfilled just within a few centuries of the writing of the text. And they're fulfilled in the actions of Alexander the Great. But then it telescopes to the coming of Jesus. And the coming of the fulfillment of the coming of Jesus in telescopes to the end times. And so, with that in mind, let us look at our outline here going into our text today. The first 8 verses is going to be judgment on the Philistines. And we're going to see something interesting as we go into the text. We're going to see for the first time the entrance of what we would now call the Palestinians. And Palestinians and Philistines, some people would say they're the same. Yes and no, they're not quite the same. There's a little nuance that we're going to get into here. And then, of course, in Zechariah 9:9, and we see the New Testament fulfillment in Matthew 21:1-6, the coming of the King of Zion. Zechariah 9:9 is a messianic prophecy. And then the last part of the chapter is simply the deliverance of Israel. And so, with all this in mind, let us then go into our texts. Zechariah 9:1-8. This is the judgment on Israel's enemies. This is the judgment on the Philistines. And specifically here, we're going to see that it's a judgment specifically against Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon were destroyed by Alexander the Great, especially Tyre. They had this well-fortified place. They decided to even move it to the sea, and they thought their city could never be overthrown. Alexander scrapes it down to the foundation. Tyre is never rebuilt. And so let us go into the text here. This is the burden that the Lord has given Zechariah. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea. She will be devoured by fire. Tyre was known as a naval power. Philistines are sometimes also known as the Phoenicians, and they was a naval power of antiquity, exploring far and wide. And in fact, you may be familiar with one of their outposts. Carthage was started as a Phoenician outpost. The Carthaginians were the Phoenicians. The Carthaginians were Philistines. And we know of the war between Carthage and Rome and the stories of Hannibal taking elephants going up the Alps. Well, you may not know, between those two powers, Carthage was by far the more vile. Carthage engaged in child sacrifices. They were the ancient abortionists. And God in his general superintendency over the affairs of men. And we burden ourselves about how we should approach voting in the ballot booth. Do we vote for a flawed candidate who's the least evil? Or some people would have to say there should never be a voting of the lesser of two evils. Of course, in the real life, things are messy. Good things are often a mixed bag. And we arrive to that perfection only when the Lord comes. And God in His sovereignty decided that He was going to raise up Rome against Carthage. While Rome was wicked, Carthage was even worse. Rome was on the high moral ground in the great war between Rome and Carthage. We should be thankful to God that Rome rose as a power rather than Carthage. That when Christ was born, He was born under a Roman hegemony and not a Carthaginian hegemony. And in fact, people could argue whether Christianity could have been birthed under the more vile, wicked Carthaginian hegemony. But God arranged for events so that when it was the time for the Messiah, it would be a ripe environment, an opportune environment. And here we're seeing a small slice of the judgment against the Philistine people. A small slice of it. Tyre and Sidon. It says here in verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza shall be very sorrowful in Ekron. For he dried up her expectation. So now we're seeing cities in southern Israel and in the Gaza. Well, these cities are technically north of the Gaza Strip, except for Gaza. Ashkelon's a few miles north. We're going to, in a few minutes, the text is going to bring up Ashdod. They come under judgment. So we're seeing areas coming under judgment that today would be people by Palestinians. Let's continue in our text here. It says, the king shall perish for Gaza. Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Ashkelon was destroyed in 1270 AD. And they built another city about 3 miles inland from the ancient Ashkelon. And that city is now named Ashkelon, but it was built on a different site and it has grown since. And now the ruins of the ancient Ashkelon are entirely within the city limits of modern Ashkelon, Israel, which has about 160,000 people. And the ancient Ashkelon never got inhabited, so it was completely destroyed via God's judgment. Verse 6. And here we're going to see the introduction of what we would now call the Palestinians. It says, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. The Palestinians would be this mixed race. They're a mix of Philistine. There's Philistine blood, Canaanite blood, but there's also some Moabite and Edomite blood in what we would now call the Palestinians. And the Palestinians are the most closely related genetically to Jewish people of all the people groups on the world. You could say, think of the fight between Israel and Palestine as two brothers fighting or two cousins fighting. And it says, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. And he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Jerusalem and Ekron like a Jebusite. So we're seeing the introduction of the Palestinians here. But we're also seeing a prophecy that the pagan idolatries that the Philistines were known for would be taken away. And they have. No one today holds to the ancient Philistine ethos. And while modern Palestinians have Philistine stock, they don't have the ancient Philistine culture anymore. Palestinians might be Muslim or Christian depending on what religion they are. None of them observe paganism anymore. And we're seeing here that they will be like a leader in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now, Jebusites were originally located on what is now Jerusalem. So it's saying that this area here that the Philistines were occupying would eventually become an area that Israel would occupy, that Israeli people would occupy, that Israelite people would occupy. And so we're seeing here a total judgment on the Philistines. And there's a little interesting aside here as we go into the, I believe, the eighth verse here. And this intersects with the story concerning Alexander the Great. Because in those first seven verses, the engine that started it was Alexander the Great's conquests. He was on the march. He was fast on horse. His empire grew fast. He went eastward. He was the goat that broke the horns of the ram. The ram was Persia. Alexander was the he-goat. He broke the ram. And of course, in Daniel's prophecy, the ram had no power to stand before the goat. This story happens at the moment the goat raises his fury up against the ram. And we saw that Alexander scraped Tyre, destroyed Sidon, destroyed the Philistine lands. Israel was next. But then Alexander has a dream. He has a dream of priests leading him. And in the dream, he's told if he spares Israel and heads to Persia, that God would deliver Persia into his hand. Now, on the Israelite side, the council that their leaders had was to send their priests out. So the people dressed in white and the priests dressed in their vestments. And they went out and they met Alexander and saluted Alexander. So Alexander is going out with his army and he's being met with priests. And the introduction went down exactly as he had in his dream. And so he told them about his dream. And it's according to traditions, they had even showed him the book of the prophecy in Daniel of the he-goat breaking the horns of the ram. And Alexander believed that it applied to himself. And so Alexander spared Israel. He didn't ravage Israel. He didn't destroy Israel. He simply moved forward. He moved forward. He broke the horns of the ram. He conquered Persia. He died in Babylon. And there's a whole bunch more that we could say of Alexander. And he figures prominently in the story of Mystery Babylon. But where that intersects, the scripture says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So the immediate fulfillment is Alexander the Great sparing Israel the ravages of the Philistine tribes around them. They don't get destroyed by Alexander the way the Philistines did. But this is, we're also seeing the beginning of the telescoping towards a time when no oppressor would ever oppress Israel again. And so we're seeing here a double entendre which leads to our telescoping. Up to this point, we've talked about events that were already fulfilled. They were fulfilled within a few centuries or less after the writing of the document. But now we're going into 8 and 9. And this is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. Does that sound familiar? It's talking about Jesus. By the way, that actually should be 9. I did a typo on my PowerPoint slide. It's Zechariah 9:9 actually. It's talking about Jesus, and the fulfillment is picked up in Matthew 21:1-6. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, so they're just a couple of miles from Jerusalem now, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to him, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet. And so he's now going to tell us about Zechariah's prophecy, that this is the fulfillment of it, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And so Matthew states the fulfillment of Zechariah. Now, as we're going through the text of Zechariah, the coming of the kingdom, the deliverance of Israel, is all one action. There's an important nuance that Zechariah doesn't get, because Zechariah was Israel-centric in his prophecy. And there's the nuance is the church. And so we're going to go into that here. We, of course, we know that Jesus came AD 33, in the donkey. He made his triumphal entry. But instead of being crowned king, he was crowned with a crown of thorns. He was nailed to a cross. From the human side, he was betrayed by the leaders of Israel. Instead of them bound to him as the Messiah, they betrayed him into Roman hands. He was betrayed into Roman hands. And of course, if we see here in verse 10 here, the text continues. It says, I will cut off the chariot from him, from the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So 10 continues with the reign of Christ. That his reign would be forevermore. It would be the whole earth. And so Zechariah knows nothing of the 2,000 years of history. He knows that Jesus appears on the colt. He assumes rule. But something happened between those points. We now know it's the diaspora of Israel, because they rejected the Messiah. They was rejected. Instead of the golden age, you had a diaspora here. Matthew 23:37-39. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Israel didn't get her golden age. She failed to get her golden age. Instead, she went into diaspora. The diaspora was not in view here in Zechariah, but the reign of Christ was in view. And of course, we're going to see here, the reign of Christ is still in view here, only starting in Matthew, we're finding that there's going to be an interim period between when Christ comes in the triumphal entry and the colt on the donkey, and when he makes his triumphal entry at his second coming. He says, for I say to you, you shall see me no more. Now, the supersessionist, the replacement theologian, would tell you that God's done with Israel. Israel's over. Or the modern parlance is that Israel's fulfilled in the church. Or Israel's fulfilled in Christ, and it's those in the church. And so they take promises that were given to an ethnic group of people, and they say that they're fulfilled exclusively in a group that has no ethnic properties, has no national borders. If this is your idea of completion, you're really teaching replacement. It's more honest just to say you believe in replacement theology than to hide it with words, as is wont today by some in the covenantalist community. But Jesus didn't give an unconditional, you shall see me no more. We see the word that's translated till. Till or until. That means that there's a pattern happening, and then there's a turning point. And then something else happens after that turning point. When that till happens, or that until moment happens. And what is the until moment? It's that where they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so he's referring to Psalms 18 here. And Psalms 18 is the end of the diaspora of Israel. And I'm not going to go into the whole chapter. I could preach a sermon just on Psalms 118. It's set in the end times drama of all the nations surrounding Israel. And I think we're close to that, folks. Even the river supporting the United States statistics show that when you look at Generation Z, vast majority, both on the right and the left, are overwhelmingly pro-Palestinian. So if nothing else happens, the tables will become turned on Israel in the next 20 years. And it won't be long before the armies march. And in future installments, I'll go more into the dynamics of the end times drama. Who's at fault? Where they're at fault? But for now, I just want to reiterate, we are close to that time when Israel will be surrounded. And Psalms 118 and 10th verse here, it says, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. This is the end times battle, folks. All the nations surrounding Israel. In this context, Christians are hated of all nations for Jesus' sake, and Israel is surrounded by the armies that want to drive the Jews from the river to the sea. They don't get to do that. But this is the end of the diaspora, and it is in this context that they start saying again, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we see here in verse 22, the stone which the builders has rejected has become the head cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is a day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is now hearkening back to the rejection 2,000 years earlier of the Jewish leadership of Christ as the Messiah. And at this point in the end times, it's already been the head of the corner, but we're seeing even among the Jewish people who have rejected it, in their minds it is now the head of the corner. And we're going to see here in verse 25 something that's happening. And this is a verse about the final great awakening. And the final great awakening is going to occur in Israel. It's going to occur in Jerusalem in the context of war, in the context of the threat of impending destruction. And for the first time, you don't have just some Jews embracing the Messiah. You have the whole nation embracing the Messiah. It says here, save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So what's happening here? They're in the rebuilt temple. They're seeking God for deliverance. They're saying, Messiah, come. They're embracing Jesus. Messiah, come. We've blessed you out of the house. Come save us. Come be our king. And what did Jesus say? You will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, guess what happens? They see him. Every eye shall see him. He will return. He will execute his wrath. He will execute judgment. Why do we have the diaspora? What's happening here? And of course, what's happening is that repentance was necessary. And of course, in that period where they weren't repenting, God was using to bring Gentiles in, to grab Gentiles in, to include Gentile believers in on his plan for Israel. The dispensationalists are wrong when they say the church and Israel are separate. They are not separate. There is a distinction between the church and Israel, but it's a distinction that's found together. The church and Israel are complementary parts of the same people of God. Israel is the body politic of the people of God. Israel is the political construct of the people of God. The church is a spiritual assembly of the people of God. And in this interim here, Israel fell so that Gentiles could come in. Gentiles could be saved. That people of every nation could come and say, Lord, save me. And this is what it says. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? This is talking about Israel now. In other words, Paul is saying, is God permanently done with Israel? His answer was certainly not. And by Paul saying certainly not, he rejected supersessionism. He rejected replacement theology. And this is the answer he gave. If God's not replacing Israel with the church, what's he doing? He says, through their fault to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, for as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, for if they're being cast away as reconciled to the world, what shall be their acceptance except but life from the dead? And that's a reference to the resurrection here, folks. Israel's fall wasn't to be replaced, but so that Gentiles could be part of Israel. And then God was going to save Israel. Near the end of the 11th chapter, we see a promise that Israel is going to come back and that the entire nation was going to be saved. God has a plan for ethnic Israel. He has a plan for the ethnicity. And in the body of people that are saved, you're going to have some from every nation. But Israel has a distinct place here. Of those who survive the tribulation, all will be saved. Every single one who survives the tribulation, who sees the Lord come back, will be saved. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And so this is what happened in the interim. And of course, we're back to the 10th verse here. From Zechariah's perspective, this was simply one continuous deliverance. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. But you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Today I declare I will restore double for you, for I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim. Raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. And of course, Zion is being compared to Greece because in the initial context, Alexander the Great, as the king of Greece, was coming against the world. He was conquering the world. He was creating his own world order. Alexander operated in the spirit of Mystery Babylon. And God was destroying that system. God was going to destroy the final beast system. Verse 14, the Lord will be seen over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet. Can we say rapture? Can we say resurrection?
Resurrection.
And go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. That reminds me of the wine press in Revelation, where there's blood up to the horse's bridle. This is talking about Armageddon, folks. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. They shall be like jewels of the crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is his goodness, how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And so it ends with the return of the Lord, with Jesus being crowned as king in the millennium. And Israel having an honor place, the crowns, the stones on the crown, the jewels on the crown. And so we're seeing here there's a tale of judgment, a judgment over the enemies of God, and then deliverance of the people of God. And that's assuredly happening, folks. A lot of people stress over what's happening in the Middle East right now, and there's legitimate reasons. And of course, with those that support Israel, you have the elephant in the room. The people that are in there are the ethnic people of God. They're not yet saved. They're not part of the elect that we know of. And only you can only be remain part of the people of God by coming to Christ, otherwise you will get cut off. But they're the ethnic heirs to the promises. They're the heirs of the covenant of circumcision. And so God's promises are going to be fulfilled through them. And they came back in accordance to divine providence. And there's even a prophecy in Deuteronomy, and I'll talk a little bit more about this later, but it's kind of in the vein, if a judgment happens and then you harden your neck, then it comes seven times over. Someone ran numbers on this, and the numbers come out to 1948. I'll have to present that at another time here. But for now, let's just say Israel came into the promised land by divine providence. But she's currently in unbelief. And the Bible told us that the physical restoration would happen before the spiritual, that they would still be in unbelief when God would begin physically restoring them. But Israel will be saved. And the elephant in the room right now is the unbelief and the fact that we have a democratic socialist state instead of the state God has ordained. The state God has ordained for Israel is the messianic state with Christ seated on the throne. And so because of this tension, it's the elephant in the room. It's the elephant in everyone's room. It's what makes Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the nations. And of course, it becomes a lightning rod for the enemies of God. And it, as Israel's sins join the sins of the other 194 countries, we live in a time when none of the governments of the earth are any good. Isaiah 59 talked about this. It said, the Lord said, I looked and behold, there was no one. So my own arm worked out salvation. I put on the garments of vengeance. And it describes the armor of God that we wear in spiritual warfare. This is where we are. It's in the time where God gives the deliverance. Our trust has to be in God. And you must trust in God when you're facing persecution. And you must trust in God if you have an opportunity to control the politics, because both of them have their challenges.
Amen.
We must walk a fine line between disengaging our responsibility and committing political idolatry. We're not to idolize the politics, but we're not to shrink from it either if we have hands on those tools. If a franchise of citizenship is among the assets of private property God has entrusted you with, we have a responsibility. And so as I finish this, we need to understand that God is working in the affairs of men to bring judgment on his enemies, to bring deliverance to his people. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. We ask for mighty deliverance. Lord, we trust that you're going to deliver. Lord, we ask that we be centered on you as we go through our lives, as we navigate the heavy political realities, as we navigate a toxic waste dump. Because, Lord, the politics of this world is a toxic waste dump. And, Lord, let us be centered on you. Wherever we find ourselves, if we're finding ourselves among those in Saudi Arabia or Iran about to be put to death, or if we find ourselves an American politician who's having to navigate this morass of evil, administering the reins of government in a way that brings honor to you, a way that delivers people from oppression. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.